Looking backward, yesterday was a big day at our church, Mission Possible. We sent a couple hundred people out into the community to serve the needy and organizations that serve the needy, and it was a great day. I can tell from the stiffness among some of you that many of you serve. So if you worked at Mission Possible yesterday, raise your hand just so we can applaud for you. Way to go, way to go. We served all over Lafayette doing so many things. I'd love to tell you story after story after story of who we served and what God did, but I am going to invite one of our team captains, Isaiah Duga, up to tell you very briefly about what his team did and how he saw the Lord yesterday.
Good morning. Good morning. There we go. My name is Isaiah. We had an opportunity on yesterday to work with Miss Bertha Arsenault. And when I first met Miss Linda, who was my contact for the project, she told me that she was a hoarder. I was like, oh, it probably can't be that. That was my initial thought. And the first time I had a chance to go visit, it was like, oh boy. So whenever I was getting people to sign up for our project, I was just like, yeah, we're going to clean this lady's house. To the extent that they know, hey, there's a lot of stuff that we have to clean. But for me, things didn't really click until I got home and I had time to sit down and think. So during our lunch break, we were sitting down, we were eating, we were joking, we were laughing, singing, you know, old VeggieTale songs. And Miss Bertha came by and she said this, you know what the Bible says? In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Y'all are helping me clean up my house like that. So she felt as if that was happening for her. And it kind of bothered me that she said that, but it bothered me in a good way. So by the time I got home and I had time to sit down and think, it was like God cleaning. Wow, it's a clear picture of the gospel. You know, David Crowder says it best when he says, come as you are. When you come to know Jesus, you don't have to get rid of and clean stuff up before you know who he is. You come as you are, and as you continue to learn and you continue to grow and you study, all the stuff, all the mess that's in your life, all the things that you've hoarded can be easily cleaned out. And you can see how beautiful things are. Because she had some gorgeous stuff in her house hidden behind boxes of trash and things like that. She has some very beautiful stuff. That's it.
Thank you, Isaiah. And our prayer for Miss Bertha was that as our team helped her clean, that the Lord would use them and the work they did to break her free of the chains that have really caused her to live the way that she's lived. And I suspect we'll see God continue to do great things. But to end, we want to show you a picture of what God did yesterday.
Lord, thank you for shaping us, making us the kind of church we are, a church that wants to give its life away. And thank you that we are able to live in such a way that it's not about us. So, Lord, I pray that what happened yesterday, that you would take it and that you would multiply it. You would do something bigger than even the gift, that kind of like the little boy with the bag lunch that gave so little and you multiplied it and fed thousands. Lord, I pray that what happened yesterday would feed thousands. And that were the fresh paint that was applied would remind folks, would be a testimony that you are changing and bringing a freshness to life. Lord, I pray that the gardens planted would be a testimony that you're bearing fresh fruit, new fruit in lives. I pray that the places that were cleaned out would be just a reminder, Lord, that you are indeed cleaning us out from the inside out, that you're transforming us, Lord. Those things that were torn down, Lord, let it be a testimony that you tear down the strongholds and the old baggage and the old things that burden us, Lord. And the things that were built, let those be a reminder, Lord, that you are building something new in us. And so, Lord, I pray that yesterday's work would give hope. Hope for those that received it and hope for those that gave it. And Lord, I pray that you, above all, would get the glory. Not Trinity, not the team leaders, not the team members, but that you, Jesus, would be the center of everybody's praise. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. There is a story in the Old Testament that has haunted me for years. It just gnaws within me and concerns me. It occurs in a troubling time in the history of the nation of Judah. And it's one of the times when there's an ungodly king, there's an ungodly ruler, the nation is a mess, and then God raises someone up to remove that king. And so that king, that wicked king, is killed. And his name was Ahaziah. And once he's removed, the throne is empty. There's, as you would expect, a power grab. There are people who try to grab the throne. And so it's his own mother, Athaliah, who makes a grab at the throne. And so in order to secure her spot as queen, she needs to remove all the other competition. She wipes out the entire royal family so that she can take over as king, and she kills all the potential heirs to the throne, even those who are part of her own family. At least she thought. But there was one who was saved. It was just a little one-year-old child. His name was Joash. And someone who's caring for him snatches him up and absconds and runs and hides Joash for 7 years, 6 years. When Joash turned seven, well, there's a godly priest in the meantime. There's a fellow by the name of Jehoiada. And Jehoiada is this godly priest. And in the midst of all of the wickedness, he is standing strong for God. He is serving. He is ministering in the temple. He is a man with deep roots who's deeply committed to God. When Joash turns seven, Jehoiada gathers up the military leaders, the community leaders, the spiritual leaders, the family leaders, and he hatches a plot to put the rightful heir back on the throne. He gathers up all of these people. He puts a third and stations them at the palace to keep the queen and her forces at bay. He takes a third and puts them at the gates of the city to keep the city secure, and he puts a third at the temple where he is going to have Joash crowned king. And in that moment, when everything moves into place, Joash brings out a crown and he places it on Joash's head. He presents to him a copy of the covenant between God and the nation. And all those in unison scream out, "Long live the king." Athaliah hears it. She turns out in an uproar. But Athaliah is thrown down and eliminated and killed in the moment. And that leads to a 40-year reign with Joash and Jehoiada. And they turn the nation back to the Lord. It's a time of righteousness. It's a time of, not complete, obviously, but I mean, it's a time of seeking the Lord. They reestablish the temple and the worship. They clean up the nation and eliminate a lot of the idolatry. They turn it back to being a God-fearing, God-following nation. And they get the temple up and running and things functioning. It's a beautiful thing. It is great for a season. And then Jehoiada, this godly priest, dies. And there's this troubling verse in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him." Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. It might be simply saying that Jehoiada had a huge impact and was a godly man. But I sense that the passage is hinting at something different. Because after Jehoiada dies, Joash changes. He enters into a treaty with wicked nations all around him. He eventually helps reestablish idolatry and false worship. He rejects God's word. And when Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, who was also a priest, when his mentor's son comes to him to confront him with what he's doing, Joash has Zechariah killed. And here's what bothers me about the story. Frankly, it's what terrifies me about the story. Is that Joash was godly as long as Jehoiada was in place. Jehoiada's roots were deep. He was solid in God's word. He was solid in the character of God. He was solid. I mean, he's the guy who stood strong when all of the political stuff is going against him. He's the guy who stood for the Lord, who brought the right king in against incredible odds to the right place. But once Jehoiada is gone, Joash drifts. And my hunch is that Joash's roots were almost non-existent. And as long as he was kind of protected by Jehoiada, then he was okay. But when there was no protection, when he was not kind of drafting off of or hanging on to somebody else's deep roots, he eventually toppled. As long as Jehoiada was strong, Joash was strong. But it was not his personal strength. He was borrowing it from somebody else. And you never know how deep your roots are until there's a challenge. And I see it so often. I see it so often. You know, the problem hits, or somebody gets wealthy, you know, they make a bunch of money, or they something changes in their life, they make a move, and then eventually they just topple. I hear it so often. I mean, you know, people will come and they're all plugged into Trinity. They're all plugged into the church. They're in a small group and they're leading this thing. They're doing Mission Possible. They're doing all of this stuff. And then something happens. There's some change. Maybe they move farther across town. Maybe they move to another town, you know, where they're just not as plugged in as they were. And the next thing you know, they topple. You know, and it used, people would come to me, and it still happens all the time. They'll leave town, they'll move somewhere else, you know, to the city of Houston or wherever, and they'll move over, right? And then they'll come back and they'll say something like, you know, we just can't find a church like Trinity. And there's a little part of me over here goes, woohoo. You know, woohoo, we're the best. You know, and it's just great, feeds my ego, you know, and which is a bad thing, so don't do it. But nonetheless, then they go over there. But then what happens is they don't find a church like Trinity. They don't find any church at all because they can't find exactly what they want. And then they drift and then they topple. And my fear is that their roots were never in the Lord. They were in Trinity, which will not sustain. And our roots must be in the Lord, which is why we're doing this whole series on Rooted. You know, and because honestly, I mean, there's some fear that if our roots aren't in the Lord, we'll just tie. Then Joash haunts me for fear that my roots are all in this stuff I do and not in the Lord. And when this ends, and it all will end for me, then I will topple. And so it drives me day after day to make sure my roots are in the Lord and not in this other stuff. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about how do we grow our roots deep. Now, and it's great. You need to be in a good church. You need to be in a good small group. You need to be in ministry. But if those are your roots, they will not sustain because they're not in the Lord. So this morning, let's talk about getting rooted a little bit, a root issue here. Let me mix my metaphors, if I could, and that my spiritual roots are determined by my spiritual diet. Okay, my spiritual roots are determined by my spiritual diet. You are what you eat, right? We know this. I mean, we all understand this in terms of our bodies. We are what we eat. You become what you consume, right? We can pretty much tell your diet by having a good look at you. You can tell what I eat by having a good look at me. That's kind of nerve-wracking this morning, but nonetheless, right? But our bodies are a reflection of what we put into it. Our physical health is determined by what we eat. And we get this. We understand this, right? You live on junk food, you get a junk food body. You live on health food, you get a health food body. You know, yeah, and it tastes so bad. But nonetheless, but in terms of your spiritual health and your spiritual roots, they are determined by what you eat, by what you study, by what you put into your mind and your heart. What you eat is what you study, what you put in. And all through Scripture, the Scriptures hint at this. They use picture after picture to communicate this because the Bible is referred to as the pure milk of God's Word, right? The Bible is the meat and the solid food that puts muscles on our bones. The Bible is the sweetness of honey on our lips. The Bible is the clean water that washes through us. The Bible is the bread that sustains us. You are what you eat, and a steady diet of God's Word makes you healthy. So study is the ingesting and the digesting, the chewing and the mulling and the swallowing over, and so that you're filled with ideas and thoughts and images and attitudes that come from God's Word. We need the food of God's Word. And that's why over and over again, the Bible just keeps saying, when it comes to God's Word, eat, take and eat. Jeremiah, you know, the Lord comes to him and says, eat God's Word. And John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, an angel comes and says, you're going to go out and preach, but before you go out to preach, eat the scroll, as it were. And that prophet Ezekiel is commissioned to proclaim God's truth, but first he's told to eat God's Word, to ingest it, to get it inside of us. You are what you eat. Now you can carry this to some ludicrous extremes. There was an Ethiopian emperor about 100 years ago. Menelik II took it literally. And every time he fell ill, got a little under the weather, he would rip a page out of Scripture and eat it, with the idea that it would make him well. And he died in 1913 after eating the entire book of 2 Kings. Now, I don't know. I don't think that's what God had in mind. But the principle is right. You are what you eat. It is the eating of God's Word, the ingesting of God's Word, that makes you strong. And I've seen way too many of us, including myself at times, who become sick of soul because of a refusal to eat God's Word. And our churches have become a haven of biblical anorexics and bulimics, where we starve for everything but the truth of God's Word. And we are sick and we struggle and we labor because we haven't dined on God's Word. We have no roots. We desperately need to eat God's Word. That may raise a question for you this morning. You know, what good is it? Why bother listening to some 2,000 to 5,000-year-old book? Why should we listen to this thing at all? You know, well, let me give you three thoughts. If you would grab your Bible, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to take you to two separate passages today that I'd like you to consider. First one is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul. It's the wise and experienced mentor who's about to pass off from the scene. He's about to die. He's writing back to his young protege, Timothy, trying to train him up to carry forward. And in the letter, he says, look, the world's going to go from bad to worse. It's going to be a nightmare. But you eat God's Word. You put your roots down in God's Word. And so towards the end of chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, classic verses, you probably ought to memorize these, he really describes God's Word. Take a look. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed, it's from the Lord, and it trains us up so that we can live life well. And in these verses, Paul says three things about God's Word I want to give to you this morning real quick. He says, first, And when he says all Scripture, by the way, he's talking about all the writings, all of this that's written down for us is God's Word. And the first thing he says is that the Bible is inspired. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It comes out of the mouth of God. It is God's Word to us, which is why over and over again, the Scripture writers keep saying, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. And so the Bible is God's love letter to us. This is not the words of men. This is the Word of God. And he wrote this so we could know him. He wants you to know him. He wants to know you. And he wants to have this ongoing love relationship with us, which is why we have the Scriptures, so he can tell us about himself. And so these words are straight out of the mouth of God. They're inspired. Now there's three biblical terms, doctrinal terms that let me familiarize you with it. Maybe kind of get these in your head for a moment here. And it's the terms revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Okay? Revelation, inspiration, and illumination. They're really different. Revelation is the process where God kind of peels back the layers and says, here I am. This is me. And he speaks to us. And so revelation is God speaking and showing himself to us, which is what God's Word is. It's God revealing himself. Inspiration is different. Inspiration is the process where God speaks to someone and they write it down for us. Okay, so because look, nobody ever sat down, well, except maybe Moses, and really sat down and said, okay, I think I'll write the Bible today. Hey, I'm going to write me up some Bible today. No, they didn't do that. What happened was they sat down and said, I need to write a letter to that church. Or I need to tell this story. Or I need to record some history. And then God moved on them. And then he guided them. He led them and wrote through them. But they wrote it themselves with God moving in it. So it's 100% God, 100% man at work here. That's why they wrote with their own words, their own personality, their own vocabulary, their own kind of whole approach to this thing. And so they are inspired, filled up by God, and he writes through them. Now, there's a big difference between inspiration and inspiring. Okay, inspiration is this book. This is the inspired word of God. God spoke through people who wrote it down. Inspiring is when something moves us. Now, the word of God will move you, but a lot of things can move you. You can be inspired, right? You can be inspired by a piece of music or a small child or a commercial on TV or like an excellent pizza or whatever. All of things can move you in one way or another. But those are not inspired. God breathed. Only this book is God breathed. So there's revelation, inspiration, and illumination is the process where God opened our eyes up to understand this word. He opens our eyes up to see him. And that is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to make us into the people of God. And so when we talk about those three, revelation, inspiration, and illumination, revelation has ceased. The Bible is complete. Inspiration has ceased because we no longer need inspired people to be filled with the Spirit. We have what we need, but illumination is constant. Okay? And so the first thing I want you to see is that the Bible is inspired. The second thing that comes out of this verse is that the Bible is authoritative. Did you see what he said? All Scripture is God breathed. These are the words of God to us. Everything else fades, but these words last forever. So the Bible is not like any other book. It is a totally unique book because this is the actual words of God to us, which makes it the final authority on life. The Bible is not a book of philosophy with deep thoughts to ponder. It's not a collection of stories to motivate us. It's really much more of a how-to manual on how to live life. And it is God speaking. And that impacts all that we are. And so the Bible has, because it's the Word of God, has the final say when it comes to matters of standards of faith and value and how we live. And so the Bible tells us how to live. It's not a book of suggestions. We don't come to the Scriptures and read and go, I don't think so. When God speaks, we say yes. It's just that simple. If God says don't, then we don't. If God says do, then we do. It's the authoritative word on how we live our lives. We don't vote on it. That's what Jesus said over and over and over again. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll hear my word and obey my word. And so it's the authority on how we live life. We don't get to choose that once we become followers of Christ. We simply come to the word and line our lives up. If it's it tells us what to do with our money. If it says be generous with your money, we don't go, I don't feel like you're generous with your money. Right? If it says forgive the person that hurt you, then you don't get to vote on that. You forgive who was that hurt you. If it says don't, no sex outside of marriage, then we just go, no sex outside of marriage. It's just a done deal. It affects how we think about the refugee situation, how we think about who we're going to vote for it, how we discipline our kids, how we run our business. It touches all of these things. And so when we come to the Scriptures, our response is, yes, I will do what you say. You are the authority of my life. And the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Bible is here's what it says, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And what he's saying is that the Bible is the living word of God that penetrates deep into who we are, exposes who we are, and changes who we are, right? It gets to the very core of our being and changes us. And by the way, and you might be thinking, well, I don't know that I understand all the scripture. Mark Twain said it best. He just said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me trouble. It's the parts I do understand. Most of us in here don't need to know more. We just simply need to line up how we live with what we know. Third thing I want you to see this morning is that the Bible is life-changing. That's what I've been alluding to. The Bible gets in here, and it changes us. It pierces our heart and changes us. Back in 2 Timothy, I mean, look again what he says there in verses 16. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful. It's profitable. It's practical. It transforms us. So it's useful for teaching. Look at these four things. For teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may live thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that you will be changed in how you live. It molds and shapes you into the kind of person Jesus calls you to be. And we're not all there yet. None of us have really been transformed fully into the image of God, so there's work to be done. And so the Bible is life-changing. It is disruptive. It gets down and shapes us. It teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains. Right? It teaches us what we need to know. It rebukes us and tells us what is wrong. It corrects us and puts us back on the right path. And it trains us on how to live. The Bible will come into your life and it will change you. This is good because it shows you what is life, what is right. It shows you how you want to live. But it rebukes you. It holds a mirror up to your life. And when you have wandered astray, when you're that part of your life that is over here and out of whack with what God's called you to be and to do, and it shows that up and goes, you're out of line. And it rebukes you. But then it corrects you. It gets you back over here onto the right path. And then it trains you. It gives you the exercises. It molds you. So that, and look, men and women, that's a disruptive moment. The Scriptures get down inside of us and expose where we're out of line and remolds us. And here's the reality. If you've gone more than a month, probably less, and God hasn't put His finger on something in your life through His Word, you're not in His Word. Because we constantly need rebuking and correcting and training. We constantly, because we're not like Jesus yet. We will be, but we're not yet. And the more you get into God's Word, the more it changes you. And so the Bible is just relentless because God is molding us and shaping us, and He will not be done with us till we get home. So it's life-changing. It takes you where you are and molds you into something completely different. And that's disruptive. And let me just remind you of the dimmer switch principle. We've talked about this before. Let me just remind you of this. That when God turns on the light and shows you something in Scripture, if you say no, not interested, not going to do it, and you continue in that pattern of saying no, then God just dims the light because you're not going to respond. Right? Until that moment when you say yes, and then the lights begin to come back up. Because if you keep saying no to God, it just calluses up your heart. You're the one who becomes harder at it. And so God will eventually just say, if you're not going to use it, I'm not going to give it to you until you're ready to use it again. And so we come to the Word of God saying, Lord, show me what to do, and then we will do it. There's a problem today. And the problem today is this, is that today there is both a glut and a famine of God's Word. We live in strange times. There is more of God's Word available today than has ever been the case before, and yet the knowledge of God's Word is paltry. We are like starving refugees at an all-you-can-eat buffet. I've got an app on my phone that has 50 different versions of the English Bible. I can pull up my little watch and get those apps on my watch. We've got every combination of letters you could want. There's the AMP, the NIV, the CEV, the NLT, the KJV, the NKJV, the NAS. We got them all, right? You can get the big print. You can get the small print. You can get Jesus words in red. You can get your Bible highlighted in rainbow colors. You can get monstrously big to impress everybody. You get little bitty ones to travel with. You can get hardback. You can get paper. You can get leather. You can get cloth. You can get pink. You can get blue. You can get your Bible with maps. You can get it with charts, indices, appendix, concordances. You can get every form. There's the Worshipper's Bible. There's the Spirit-filled Bible. There's the Student Bible. There's the Max Lucado Bible. There's the Study Bible. There's the Archaeological Bible. There's the Chronological Bible. There's the Preaching Bible. And then there's the Bible for left-handed bald gypsy fiddlers. Right? You can get it all. Any kind of Bible you want. The food is out there. It is a Bible banquet on every corner, but most of us are like starving refugees. We have Bibles. We just don't use them. We nibble them. We smell them. We taste them. But we don't eat them. See, the Bible assumes that once you're a follower of Jesus, you will grab this book and you will ingest this book and you will hang on to this book and you will move on to spiritual maturity. And so what do we do with this? What's our response? It's really pretty simple. Feed myself. Eat. Turn a couple of pages towards the back of your Bible, maybe 10, 12 pages or so, 15, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 is this great passage of Scripture. And the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who know the Lord but are drifting. Their roots are shallow. They have no real roots. And so the writer is writing to this group of people trying to say, come on back, dig your roots deep, be planted in the Lord. And so he's just been really waxing eloquent about how great Jesus is and uses this amazing picture, comparison. And in chapter 5, verse 11, look at what he has to say. He says, we have much to say about this. I want to talk to you more about Jesus. But it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You're not getting it. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time, as long as you've been believers, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Do you see what he's saying? He's not talking to a bunch of baby Christians. He's talking to a bunch of longtime Christians. And he's saying, you've been Christians so long, you should have matured up here to the point that you are giving it away instead of needing it. You become teachers of the word instead of needing to be students of the word. And you're not stuck in babyhood. And so these guys, what he's saying is that you guys are in adult bodies and you're stuck on breast milk. You need training wheels on your spiritual bike. You need floaties in the spiritual pool. All you know are your ABCs, and I can't give you anything more profound than that. And he's saying, you're stuck in babyhood. And matter of fact, verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Says you've never grown up to maturity. You just don't get how to live in the middle of this world because you're not eating God's word. And look at 14. Here's the key verse. But solid food of the word of God is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He says this is spiritual maturity. We'll know when you're mature because you'll be able to open up God's word yourself and get something out of it. And the assumption is that's what every one of us do. That spiritual maturity is ultimately your ability to feed yourself. He says they have used the word constantly. They're in the word all of the time. They've been training themselves. Now look, if you're a baby Christian, you're a new follower of Jesus, man, we need to give you Bible studies and tools and train you up and everything else. But if you've been a believer very long, you are responsible for your spiritual maturity. And he says, eat. A two-year-old comes to you and says, I'm hungry. Well, that's kind of cute. You go get them some Cheerios or graham crackers, right? Some apple slices, a little sandwich, you know, cut the crust off if they like it. If your teenager comes to you and says, I'm hungry, It's no longer cute. It's irritating, right? And what do you say? You know where the refrigerator is. Go make a sandwich, and while you're in there, make me one, right? Do something other, and right? Your teenager going, deal with this. If an adult, a long time, you know, an adult, someone shows up to you and goes, I'm hungry. It's not cute. It's not irritating. It's tragic. Because you have an adult body with a childish inside. And so often, that's what's happening to us. You know, for years, I've had people, and I haven't heard it in a long time, thankfully, but for a long time, I would have these longtime Christians show up and say something like, I'm not being fed. Boy, at first I thought, boy, isn't that great? You're really concerned about your growth and everything else, right? And man, that would motivate me. I'd study all the harder, you know, and I'd try to really bring the goods and everything else. And by the way, new Christians, there's not one new Christian I've ever met who says I'm not being fed. Because they're sucking it down, man. They're loving it. It's the longtime Christians. And they always say something like, I'm just not being fed, which sounds like they really have a deeper hunger. You know what it really says? They're babies. They're babies in an adult body. They haven't grown up because what does he say? If you're mature, feed yourself. Train yourself. Soak up God's word yourself. Baby Christians, a lot of teaching, a lot of training. Mature Christians, get after it. Get after it. That's what he says. You ought to be mature now. Press on to maturity. You are what you eat. And you reach a point where you got to take responsibility for your own spiritual life. Yeah, you definitely need good churches. And certainly, you ought to have amazing, anointed, godly teaching, kind of like this. You need all that, right? You need a small group of people who are around you, but you must have your roots in God's word yourself, or you will topple like Joash. You desperately need that. Because men and women, you cannot survive if you're only eating what I give you on Sunday morning. Because how often are you really here? 3 times a month? 4? 2? 1? Every other month? If you're surviving and that's your entire diet on God's word, you will starve and be sick of soul. There's an illustration I use when I've done this. I've done it before. I've done it here. I love this. And I've used it before. And this week, man, God took one of my favorite illustrations and he smacked me up the side of the head with it. See, there's a danger in here of pre-chewed food. You know what pre-chewed food is. Somebody chews it up, you know, and it spits it out and yaks it on the mama bird for the baby bird. This morning, this is pre-chewed food. I spent 10, 15 hours this week chewing and grappling with God's word, digging in, trying to figure out how to say it. Tim has spent 5, 10 hours trying to put together small group questions. You've got 20, 25 hours worth of work being produced to help you take the next step. You know, your small group leader is going to spend several hours getting their self together so they can present the goods for you. And you walk in, that is pre-chewed food. There are two different sides of the danger of pre-chewed food. You and I have, we are both at risk. You are at risk because I've done the chewing and I get the nutrients and you get the leftovers. And if you're trying to survive on pre-chewed food, you cannot do it. Because what do you say? Feed yourself. The flip side of that danger, the danger to me, is that I can spend all of my time studying, chewing it, and then yak it all out for you and never let it get down into the core of my being. We are both at risk. Now, we need it. The scripture talks about you need godly teachers. You need good, solid folks, pastors who are going to give you the God's word. But at some point, you've got to take this next step where you move over and you begin to live on it yourself. You must take responsibility for your own spiritual health and maturity. And you must put some roots down into God's word so that you're chewing on this thing every day, 5, 10, 15 minutes. You can read the entire Bible in 15 minutes a day. Just every year you can read all the way through. But you can, and you don't need somebody else's pre-chewed food. I love all the devotionals, Jesus Calling, and all these great books, Francis Chan, you know, Beth Moore, you know, all that's all great. It's pre-chewed food. You must get into God's Word unfiltered, where it's you and God can speak to you, and He can change you, and He can transform you, and get all up inside you, into the joints of your thoughts and your attitudes, and mold you. You must have that, or you will be frail when it comes to your spiritual life. They fed themselves. They trained themselves by the constant use of God's Word. They became teachers and gave it away. You are what you eat. So devour God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you want to be known. I thank you that you speak, that you challenge, that you're never done. Until we reach heaven, you're just going to keep working on us, and I thank you so much for that. Lord, I thank you that it is the desperate cry of your heart to be known by us, and that you've revealed yourself and your will in your Word. Lord, I pray that we would not be malnourished Christians, but that we would each one dive into your Word for ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray, draw us in. Speak to us. Give us the treasures of your soul as you speak to us. And mold us into the people, the families, the individuals, the church that you've designed us to be. And, Lord, enable us to press on to maturity until we are a reflection of Jesus to a watching world. In your name I pray. Amen.